So please turn with me to James chapter 2, and we're reading, our focus as we've read this passage from verse 18 through to 26. We've seen in our assessment then of the first paragraph of this section from verses 14 to 17 that genuine Christianity is in a sense a works-based religion. It is not our works, but it is Christ's work. And it is Christ's finished work that is the basis of what we believe and our right standing with God. His perfect obedience to the whole law of God, which has earned for us a perfect righteousness in his work of atonement and propitiation, and that sacrifice on the cross, in which our own works, which are as filthy rags, are taken away, and we take hold of those works of Christ on our behalf through faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone justifies, but that faith is never alone. Genuine faith works. Faith in Christ, as we saw last time, is proven, it is demonstrated, it is evidenced by accompanying works. And those works then are works, the good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do, in the context particularly of the body. And we are serving as we serve one another, as we meet one another's needs. We are serving Christ because we are all one in Christ. And so faith without works is not faith in Christ. It may be a profession of some belief in biblical doctrines or theological principles, but unless that faith is accompanied by evidence, by works, it is dead, it is useless, it is not in Christ. You're not serving Christ without those works. So remember, we said that if we are consistently letting opportunities go by, then we are not evidencing the genuine faith that we may be claiming. And such faith is dead, it is useless, because it is not in Christ. That's what we've seen. Now, in this passage, in these verses from verse 18 through to 26, James is moving on to a new stage in his argument by engaging in discussion with someone. And so in this section, we're going to see the development, the way James develops this argument that he's introduced, as it were, from verse 14 to 17. He develops this from verse 18. And we're going to look at three points here. First of all, objection. Secondly, warning. And thirdly, evidence. So objection, warning, and evidence. So the objection. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. The objector argues that faith and works are separate. They're separate entities, separate gifts. Well, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 lists faith as one of the gifts. How can James then demand that all Christians possess both faith and works if they are discrete gifts? And the response is clear. They're not discrete gifts in the way that James is intending here. The response is clear. Faith and works are not special gifts that a Christian may or may not have. The faith in Christ that we've been talking about, that James has been talking about in these opening verses from verse 14, that faith in Christ, that faith grounded in Christ, we're believing into Christ, that is not optional. It is essential. And it is essential that that faith is accompanied by works. So faith and works are essential, vital to the Christian life. Genuine saving faith is only evidenced by action, by works. And so faith and works always go together. And James issues the challenge, show me your faith apart from works. Well, you can't do it. It's just, well, I believe. When it just feels right. Well, see, you can't show, you're not demonstrating the reality of that faith without works. You have to have those works to demonstrate, to evidence that your faith is genuine. And it is genuine saving faith grounded in Christ Jesus. You see, I can't see your faith if you don't have any good deeds. You need to prove your faith by what you do. Genuine faith then is revealed by works. Those works, as we've said, are those works prepared in advance for us to do. That is obedience to the royal law of love. And in the context of this letter, the bridling of the tongue, the helping the helpless, keeping yourself unstained from the world, avoiding partiality. It is, in other words, the whole of Christian life, the whole of life. If you're not living it, you haven't got it. Jesus said, by your fruits you shall know them. The works of men and women and boys and girls reveal their true character. A good tree bears good fruit. No fruit, no faith. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Deeds, works, are the clinchers then when it comes to the credibility of your faith. And so James answers that objection fairly and squarely. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. No. They're not two discrete things. They are one. Your faith is evidenced by your works. And then, so secondly, the warning. Even the demons believe. James's response to the objector is capped in verse 19 by comparing the objector's faith to that of the demons. But the demons believe. There's a verbal profession. There's no genuine saving faith in Christ. It's a verbal profession. There's no reality there. The demons that Jesus drove out from the man in the region of the Gadarenes, they profess him to be the Son of God. Matthew 8:29. They knew who he was. The demons that Jesus was driving out in his ministry knew who he was. They believed he was the Son of God. But they weren't saved. They were instead driven into that herd of pigs and into the abyss. Their faith, well, they had faith. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Their faith was, though, utterly barren. It is dead. There was no love for God. There was hatred of God. The God they know is there. They believe, but they're reprobate believers. You see, the seriousness then of the situation here. James is comparing, looking at the faith of demons. Faith which is devoid of any practical discipleship, any practical Christian living, is no different in principle from the faith of demons. Proclaiming here that God is one is analogous today then to churchgoers proclaiming their belief in the deity of Christ. Well, you do well. It's good to acknowledge the deity of Christ. It's good to acknowledge that God is one. But a verbal confession that goes no further to touch your heart or your life is useless. It's a good thing in the same way. It's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, to cross our T's and dot our I's. But as someone has said, unless that good theology also possesses us, it is unsatisfactory. And this is a warning then to theologians and to others who have a high view of theology. It's all very well being accurate and well stated and having it all worked out, but there's a danger that it just generates to a verbal exercise alone. And the demons then perfectly illustrate the poverty of that verbal profession. Demons are the most orthodox of theologians. They agree wholeheartedly that God is one. And what is their response? They shudder. They shudder. Contact with God provokes a fear. It provokes a response in the demons. There is perhaps an ironic contrast with those who profess but show no evidence of that profession, not even living in the fear of God. But the demons, you see, do live in the fear of God. There is a reaction to what they believe. They shudder. Demons, knowing something of the true and living God, yet lacking true faith, shudder in fear of judgment. And so also ought those who are mere verbal professors, without any actions, those casual Christians, so-called, that we come across from time to time, or that they boast that they don't take religion too seriously. They're not fanatical. Oh, they believe in God. Yes, they believe in God. Him upstairs, the big guy. They don't even tremble at the consequences of offending such a holy God. They sail on blissfully, unconcerned at their blasphemies. Why? Because unlike the demons, they don't know what is going to befall them at the last day. They are careless. And careless sinners say that they believe in God positively, but they go on in life as if he did not exist. And somehow they dream they're safe for eternity because of this belief, somehow. They've given a mental assent. They believe that God is one. What is your response? Are you claiming to believe but living careless, carefree lives, imagining that all is well, imagining that you're on the pathway to heaven? I was. That was me. I believed God. I believed that I was going to heaven because I had a belief in God. But I was outside of Christ. My faith wasn't grounded in Christ. And I was on that road to destruction. We can claim we believe, but claims are not enough. We need to wake up. We need to see the reality. We need to see the futility, the fearsomeness of such a position. And we need to be clear in sounding the alarm to sleepy, careless, mere professors of faith in Christ. And so, may God forbid that anyone here, whether in this room, whether in the overflow, whether in the homes live streaming, whether listening to this on sermon audio at a later date, God forbid that anyone leaves without realizing the peril of mere believing, a mere mental, intellectual faith. It will not save you. Even the demons believe. And James then goes on in verse 20, and he condemns the objector who is thinking that, well, I have faith, you have works, and you know, we don't need the both here. He condemns the objector as a foolish person. Someone is claiming he has faith but has no works to evidence that faith as being genuine. It's foolish. It's folly. It's utter folly. He has a lack of understanding. This intellectual failure has moral implications in terms of his life, because that life is not being lived for God. It's being lived for himself. Here is a stubborn, hard-hearted, ignorant person that is the essence of foolish, as used here. And this is the Bible's definition of the person who claims to have faith, but does not evidence that by genuine works. No punches are being pulled here by James. Here is the truth. If you claim to have faith, but you show no evidence of that faith, you lack understanding, you are morally bankrupt, you are stubborn, hard-hearted, and ignorant. And that was me. And that was some of you. And that may be some of you. How will you respond to this indictment if it describes you today? There can only be one response. It must be that you turn from that stubbornness. It must be that you turn from that ignorance. It must be that you turn from that foolishness, and that you understand the truth with its all of its implications, believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you must repent and believe and live for Christ, because that is what genuine saving faith is about. That is how it is evident. It is living for Christ. Don't think that this is like turning over a new leaf. Please don't think that this is like another New Year's resolution, and that it is not just praying a prayer. It is not saying a form of words. You need a spiritual transformation. Your life, your heart, your soul needs to be transformed. You need to be made new. You need the Spirit of God to be at work to make you a new creature in Christ. If you are to have genuine saving faith, evidenced then by works. If this Mr. Someone describes you, you need to be saved. My friends, you need to be saved. Your profession is not truly Christian. You're not joined to Christ. You're not in Christ. You must turn then from that empty way and those empty forms and that empty living and turn to Christ and live in him, for him, doing his word, crying to God for mercy to change your heart, to send you his Spirit so that you would be saved from this empty way of life, of mere profession. And too often there are people in church who come to church faithfully, regularly, week by week. They agree with the preaching, they sing the hymns, they read the Bible, they bow their heads in prayer. They agree with the great confessions of faith, they read Christian books, but that is as far as it goes. It stays in the head and it comes out of the mouth, but it hasn't touched the heart, it hasn't touched the life. You can appear to do all the right things. But unless your heart is transformed and unless your life is bearing fruit, demonstrating that transformation in your heart, you're dead in sin. You can give your mental assent to a lot of truth about God. You can argue about doctrine. You can define theology and the contours of the Christian life and convince yourself that you're saved when the evidence of your spiritual sterility is staring you in the face. Wake up. Look at the realities. Faith without works is useless. Listen, hear, act, repent, believe, live, and turn to Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the warning. Don't be like the demons, just believing. It's not enough. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thirdly, the evidence. Do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? Do you want to be shown the uselessness of idle faith? Faith without works does not work. Genuine faith works. And this is what James goes on to show with two examples in verses 21 through to 26. He appeals then, firstly, to the Old Testament. And naturally then, in a letter which is written to Jewish Christians, he appeals to Abraham And not content to mention Abraham's works in general, he makes specific reference then to the offering up of Isaac that we read earlier in our service in Genesis 22. In a test of obedience, God called on Abraham's willingness to obey him by offering up the son whom God had already promised would be the foundation of Abraham's line of descent, the son of the promise. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac was a work of obedience and an expression of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had faith in God that he would deliver up his son from death. Abraham reasoned that this being the son of promise, if slayed, God would raise him from the dead. He said to his servant who was with him, we're going over there to worship and we will return. Figuratively speaking, the writer to the Hebrews says Abraham did receive him back from the dead. He was willing to offer his son. Here then is evidence faith. Here is active faith. Demonstrated then with works. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And he showed he believed God by his obedience. The angel of the Lord said, now I know you fear God because of what he was prepared to do. But in this passage, James makes Abraham's deeds the instrument of his justification. And here then, we come to the famous so-called contradiction of Paul's message of justification by faith alone. Using the same example, Paul appeals to Genesis 15:6 to prove that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. And Paul insists that people are justified by faith and not by works. And Ephesians 2, explicitly not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And yet here, James seems to suggest that Abraham was justified by works. How do we reconcile these texts? Well, Luther couldn't reconcile these texts. And Luther argued that James was, to quote, a right strawy epistle, the epistle of straw, as it's been known. But Luther was wrong. James is not contradicting the rest of Scripture that speaks of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. We do not then see the five solas or the doctrines of grace unravel at this verse. Paul is using the term justify to denote God's initial judicial verdict of innocence pronounced over the sinner who trusts in Christ. It is God viewing or regarding sinners just as if they've never sinned, just as if they've always obeyed. That is justification. So Paul was speaking about the instrument of justification, the means by which we get gain acceptance with God, which is in Christ, faith in Christ. The instrument is faith alone in Christ alone. But James, who wrote before Paul, wasn't using the word in the same way that Paul was using it. And the evidence for the use of the term in terms of justify in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teaching actually suggests that James was meaning something different from what Paul is meaning when they're using the term justification. So in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teachings, the word justify is used in the sense of vindicate in judgment. God is pictured as the judge before whom one pleads their case. In, for example, 1 Samuel 12:7, Isaiah 43:26, Micah 7:9. We don't have time to go into those verses, but you can look them up. In these texts, it's someone's conduct that forms the basis for God's vindication. And in Micah 6:11, God warns that he will not acquit or vindicate or justify one with dishonest scales. In Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he pleads that God declare the innocent not guilty in a vindication at judgment. So the general thrust in the Old Testament is that men are declared to be right on the facts, because in general or in a specific matter, they are upright and innocent. And this declaration is linked with the final judgment. Jesus taught in Matthew 12:37, by your words you will be acquitted or justified. By your words you will be condemned. Jesus is using the word justify to refer to the verdict pronounced over a person's life at the final judgment. So James, when he's talking about justification here, and Abraham being justified by works, he's ultimately talking about the vindication of the believer. Abraham, at the judgment, his vindication is based on, it takes into account the things that he has done. Was his faith genuine? Revealed then by his works. Justifying Paul refers to how a person gets into a relationship with God. Well, James, it's referring to what that relationship must look like to receive God's final approval. James is discussing our confidence of justification in the light of what God says about the nature of living, justifying faith. He's approaching faith from the other side, from Paul, as it were. What kind of faith has no measurable transforming consequences? Real faith works at being faithful. Fruitless faith is not the real thing. It can give no confidence. It can give no vindication, no justification on the last day. And that's consistent with the context then of judgment in this chapter, verse 14. What good is it in the context of that judgment identified in verse 13 if someone says he has faith without works? And we've answered that question last time. It is of no use at all. Abraham was vindicated. He was shown to be righteous. He was shown to be innocent in his works of obedience, the ultimate work being the offering up of his son. So there is no contradiction between James and Paul. Paul establishes that faith alone justifies, while James pins down the practical criteria by which we are enabled to ask the question, is the faith that I profess with my lips that true saving faith which justifies? In other words, James helps us to see whether the faith that we profess is justifying faith. Is the faith that you profess justifying faith? And so Paul answers the legalist who thinks they can work their way to heaven. We're saved not by works, but by grace through faith, which is a gift of God. James answers the easy believists and the antinomians who trust their own conviction that they're saved, even though there's no practical godliness or obedience. Faith without works is dead. So works are not apart from faith. Faith cannot be apart from works. And that's emphasized in verse 22. Faith was active along with his works, referring to Abraham. And faith was completed, shown, demonstrated, evidenced by his works. Abraham was not justified or vindicated apart from his faith. Faith and works go together. And so Abraham's faith went further than a mere intellectual assent or occasional verbal profession. It was active, it was at work and demonstrated through his deeds, through his obedience, even willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He was justified in the specific sense that the validity of his relationship to the Lord was being evidenced in his faithful actions. And that's different from Paul's sense of a once-for-all declaration in terms of justification by faith. What Abraham did confirmed that he had new life. That condition of being justified into which he had been brought through living faith. So Abraham's faith reached its intended goal. Works complete faith in that sense. He did what God asked him to do. Works then don't top up, they don't supply anything defective in the grace of faith. It's all of Christ, but works reveal its fullness. Are you growing in godliness then? You know, with all of this kind of theological excursus, we need to come back to the reality, the practical reality. Are you growing in godliness? Is your faith evidenced by your works? Is your faith evidenced by your works? Abraham's faith was his complete trust in God, with reference to the promise that he would have a son, a natural descendant, Isaac. God credits Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, counted a righteousness that didn't inherently belong to him. That was 30 years before the test with Isaac. And then he passed the test with Isaac. And so the faith that he'd exercised at the beginning, Genesis 15:6, was evidenced as the real thing, as real, true, saving faith in God, that he was right with God, because he was willing to be obedient even to offering Isaac. So Abraham's faith, in its relation to righteousness, found its ultimate significance and meaning in his life of obedience. When Abraham put his faith in the Lord, God gave him then and there the status of right standing with him. Before he'd done anything, before he was circumcised. That's Paul's point in Romans 4. But the faith of Abraham and God's verdict of acquittal or justification was filled up, was made complete, given ultimate significance when Abraham perfected or completed, demonstrated his faith by his works. Demonstrated that what he believed was real, what he believed was genuine. Then the angel of the Lord could say, "Now I know that you fear God." So don't get sucked into head scratching and arguments about precise meanings of justification. If that hasn't made much sense to you, don't worry. It's not important. What's important is your relationship with Christ. Your right standing with Christ and the evidence of that by a life being lived for Christ. A life of obedience, demonstrating the reality of your faith in Christ. So if the argument is difficult to follow, don't worry. Paul and James are emphasizing different things, different perspectives. And that's really all we need to know. Abraham's deep faith, his practical obedience, then brings a privilege status as a friend of God. And this is what it means to be a friend of God. Deep-rooted, practical, active, living faith evidenced by obedience and holy faith and holy living, I should say, holy living, deepens the Christian's relationship with the Lord. And as we deepen our practical obedience, as we grow closer to the Lord, as we grow in our conformity to Christ, we see the increase of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And James then has shown from the life of Abraham that works are intimately connected with faith. And they're also involved in what he calls justification, in other words, vindication in the judgment. And here in verse 24 is the heart of James's teaching on justification, which we see is no contradiction at all with Paul when we consider how the terms are used. A sinner can get into a relationship with God only by faith, Paul's emphasis. The ultimate validation of that relationship takes into account the works and the obedience that true faith produces, which is what James emphasizes. And James then moves on to another example of justification in terms of being vindicated by works. More briefly, he refers to Rahab. She, like Abraham, was considered righteous, justified, vindicated for what she did when she received the messengers, the spies, sent them out by another way. And here again is an example of that active, obedient, genuine faith being proved genuine by action. Now, James doesn't specifically mention Rahab's faith here, but it can be inferred from the parallel with Abraham, and she is commended for her faith by the writer to the Hebrews. And it's interesting, isn't it, that James should choose this example of a proselyte prostitute alongside Abraham. He places then an obscure Gentile woman of low moral character alongside the famous ancestor of the Jewish nation and friend of God. And so the implication for us is clear. Anyone is capable of acting on his or her faith, whether patriarch or prostitute. And that leaves us without excuse, doesn't it? Because we all fit somewhere on the spectrum between Abraham and Rahab. Whether we're old believer, new believer, good reputation, bad reputation, whatever our background, doesn't matter. All true faith produces genuine works. Genuine and proved to be genuine by those works, by that obedience, by the way that we are living. Both Abraham's and Rahab's responses evidence, express the reality of their relationship with God. It's not enough then to be a mere professing believer. We need to demonstrate, to evidence the reality of that belief in Christ by our obedience. And we can do that no matter who we are, no matter what we are or where we have been. We all fall somewhere between Abraham and Rahab. And the text in the chapter then is concluded in verse 26 with a final reiteration of that central point that faith without works is dead. And there's a connection then with verse 20 once again in terms of that. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Well, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And the comparison of faith without works to the body without the spirit is a general analogy, and we mustn't read too much into this here. The spirit is the life which animates and quickens the body. Without the spirit, the body ceases to be. And in the same way, James is saying, well, faith that is not accompanied by works ceases to be. It is dead. A mere profession. It is not genuine faith, biblical faith in Christ. So works then are not added to faith as a means of justification at all. But the right kind, genuine faith, justifying faith, is a faith that works. As Luther, perhaps ironically, has said, it is impossible for genuine faith not to be doing things incessantly. Genuine faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done. Genuine faith has already done them. Whoever does not do such works, whoever is not a doer of the word, as James has already said, deceives himself. and he is an unbeliever, even though he may talk and talk and talk about faith and good works. Brothers and sisters, don't just talk the talk. Don't talk the walk. You see, you need to talk and walk the walk with Jesus. That, my friends, is how saving faith is revealed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you that at times there are difficult concepts to grasp and difficult things to understand. And we can, if we're not careful, Lord, lose the thrust and the intention and the meaning of passages. Oh Lord, we would not then be lost in theological debate here. We want to be clear on what this passage is telling us and the seriousness to see the folly of objecting to suggest that mere intellectual assent is genuine faith. Or how can it be? Because even the demons believe, and there is our warning. And we would then want to follow the example of Abraham and Rahab. We want to be like this brother and this sister, who had real, genuine, saving faith shown to be real by their works, by the evidence, Lord, of their lives. Father, we have so much more light, it could be said, than either Abraham or Rahab. We have so much more, Lord, to feed upon in your word. Oh, help us, we pray, not to neglect these means of grace that you have given us. And may those of us who profess to follow Christ be evidencing that more and more, not being mere talkers, but talking and walking with Jesus. And Father, those who are yet outside your kingdom, who may be professing, and yet whose profession is not genuine, oh Lord, grant them the gift of repentance. Grant them, Lord, your spirit to regenerate and renew and recreate their hearts. And give them that gift of faith and repentance to trust in Jesus Christ alone and be followers of him. Lord, we ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.